Well, I think we'll go ahead and kind of get underway with our time, and knowing that there may be some others, of course, that will join us. And really good to have everybody. As I mentioned in the email that we sent out earlier this week, I really did miss being a part of things last week, but really grateful for Tim pinch hitting at the last minute. And I was able to kind of listen in to a good bit of it. And so I was in the background kind of hearing the conversation and was encouraged with it all, and trust that tonight's interaction as well will be beneficial, not just informative to us all, but also beneficial in just sharpening, strengthening our biblical perspectives and just how to live in these days in which we live. So Ali Koh, nice to have you with us. Ali, how has it been getting settled back home this last week?
It's been good. It's nice to be home. Thanks for asking, yeah. Pastor Greg.
Absolutely. Any updates with job stuff?
Still looking, just doing a lot of freelance jobs. That's all.
Excellent. Well, glad that you got some of those to do. That's wonderful. So those of you that don't know, Ali is one of our dear collegians that graduated recently, somewhat recently, and was in Davis up until about a week ago, right? And just is now back in the Bay Area with her family. So we miss you among us, but glad you could jump in on this. So I think tonight we will start with the article by Greg Morse, and let that be the launching pad for our interaction and all. But Daniel Reynolds, could I call on you to just open us in a word of prayer to ask the Lord to guide and direct and use our time tonight?
Certainly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a great and mighty God. You are the creator of all that is. You have created a world in which there is a diversity in culture and ethnicity, and it can all be used to glorify you as it aligns with your word. And Lord, we want to have hearts that are sensitive to other people's experiences. Lord, we want to know how to rightly deal with perhaps our own prejudices, but also how to rightly respond to those of others. And Lord, that we may be a light in a dark world where sin abounds, where there's trouble each and every day. And Lord, we need your help so that we can be godly witnesses, that we can rightly demonstrate love as your followers, and that those around us would truly know us as your followers because of our love. Lord, I pray for this time tonight that as we consider some helpful thoughts from some godly men, Lord, I just pray that you would help us test that with the scriptures, and may we be like the Bereans and make sure that we are confirming what is being said is true and right, and that it would be helpful in our daily lives and as how we live and act as a church body. Lord, I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Daniel. Well, for those of you that were a part of things last week, which I'm guessing is probably many of you, and some of you may not have been, but our format's just very, the intention is to be very interactive, to just discuss these different resources that I had encouraged folks to read this week. If you didn't get to either read the article, or there was the close to 30-minute podcast from Dr. Al Mohler, if you didn't get to either read the article or listen to the podcast, please still feel free to be a part of the discussion. And if you're able to sometime after our meeting to take advantage of reading those or reading the article, listening to the podcast, I think they'd be of benefit to you. And we'll see how things go in terms of how much we get into the things that Dr. Mohler expressed on his podcast. But we'll start with this article by Greg Morse. And I had read this a while ago. Zach, my son, is the one who had illuminated me about it and had pointed me to it back, I think, pretty soon after it came out in early July. But I thought I would just start with an opening question about the article, and then I've got some other questions and thoughts as well, but we'll just kind of direct those as the conversation unfolds. But maybe an opening question that I'd love to hear from anyone. Have any of you ever had a situation where you thought that you rightly understood somebody's motives only to find out afterwards you were completely wrong in your evaluation of their motives? And it might have been in a racial, ethnic context, or it may have just been in some other context as well. But have any of you ever had that kind of an experience where you thought you knew somebody's motives and came to learn later that you were just wrong, flat out wrong? Anybody want to humbly share your experience?
The question is very familiar, but the actual experiences are not coming back to me right now. Mm-hmm. It's definitely happened more than once. Mm-hmm. It teaches one to be very careful.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep.
One thing, it's kind of a general experience, but like in the household, there have been times when, let's say, like Willie has spoken to me in a way that I interpreted as hostile toward me, like by tone. But then I found out more about the situation and realized it was just she was really tired or dealing with some other kind of frustration that had nothing to do with me. And so, and that can be the case probably in a lot of household and other close relationships.
Mm-hmm. Yep. I have had that experience with my wife as well on many occasions. Wrongly assessing. Yeah, a few others raise your hands. Yep. Well, that matter of assuming we understand a person's motives is certainly at the heart of a lot of what Greg Morse addresses throughout this article, and certainly significant in the context of the experience that he had as a black man walking with his wife and baby in Minneapolis, and then encountering a white woman and just what transpired. But before I get into some other specific questions too, I'd be interested to hear from any of you that did read the article, just any off the top impressions, thoughts, opinions, reactions you had to his article. Anybody want to offer any just general thoughts regarding the article before I go into some other specific questions?
I read the article a couple of times, mm-hmm. and after considering it the second time through, what I found really helpful was he concluded that racism is evil, but we're encouraged to pursue our relationships rather than to destroy them, and that we should continue to seek justice instead of dismissing it, but most of all that we should desire and to work for Christ to be preeminent in all of these circumstances.
Yep. Yeah, he was, I thought, very loud and clear with that, which I appreciated. Yeah, he, I think, provided that right focus. Thank you, Anne. Anybody else have any initial impressions, reactions to the article?
I'm reminded of the fact that judgment is, and it's a good thing. Well, you know, if judge not that you be not judged, that's not what I'm talking about. We have to be judges, and judges don't just notice something and jump to a conclusion. There's work to be done in understanding the situation. I kind of saw what was coming in that article. Now, I read it almost a week ago, so I don't have a full recollection of everything in it right now, but you know, kind of had a feeling for what was coming in it. And these situations arise so much in life, and you have to be like a judge, listening to evidence, making a decision based on witnesses and so on, mm-hmm. and your opinion of what might have happened just is not part of it.
Yeah, that's a great point, Megan. And yeah, that whole matter of operating on the basis of evidence and not just assumptions or opinions is a critical point that I thought he brought out well. Also, Matt, were you going to say something, or are you just twirling your pen there? Sounds good. Well, let me ask this question. What role do our assumptions, whether they're right or wrong, what role do our assumptions play in our relationships with other people? And obviously he's articulating these things in the context of racial, ethnic tensions, difficulties, experiences, and all. But what role do our assumptions, good or bad, play in relationships with other people?
Assumptions are good to question. They can lead to good questions if you use them well. But if you treat them as truth,
One thing, Greg, that ties into this is the message today. Sometimes we can assume someone is weak in the faith, less mature, younger in the faith, and therefore put ourselves in a instructive role, sometimes when it's not time. And this is totally based on assumption about the individual when their convictions may not be based on weakness at all, but on strength versus, say, struggling. And I've done this, assumed things that I sure shouldn't have assumed. And I think that certainly can overflow. I've had it assumed of me not being able to see lots and lots and lots of times. An assumption exists that may not be real. But your message seems pertinent to this.
Yeah, very much. It very much ties into it all. Absolutely. And we'll continue to see that, I think, in the coming weeks as it relates to the whole matter of right and wrong aspects of judging one another and all of that. So it's a good point, Smokey. Smokey, you also bring up a point that I should have asked as a flip side of my earlier question about whether or not any of us have been guilty of making wrong assumptions. Probably all of us have in various ways at various times. I have many times. But also if we've experienced people making wrong assumptions about us. And you kind of alluded to that, Patty, or I said Patty because that's the name on your screen there, Smokey. But you alluded to that, Smokey. And I don't know if you want to elaborate on that at all, times that you've had false assumptions put on you, as you related, because of your blindness.
Oh yeah, it's
that experience of having people.
It's basically assumed that either that there is an inability, or there have been funny assumptions about things that I would desire, because after all, they were associated with someone that couldn't see, even though I have no clue who that person is. So those have been funny ones. There have been some not funny ones in which, like I mentioned, either inability or childlike treatment have existed plenty of times. It's a matter, of course, of just resting in the Lord when that occurs. But It definitely does.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, appreciate you sharing that.
Greg, I'll just interject too. It's Matt Boyd answered on chat, and just in case everyone gets a chance to see it. If we jump to negative assumptions, we tend to immediately put a wall between us and that person. Another way that it, to answer your question of how assumptions affect our relationships.
Yes. Just immediately puts a barrier in the relationship because we're going to filter everything through that negative assumption.
Greg, I think a lot of our assumptions are trained and they're habitual. And so they're a little bit, sometimes it's more, I don't know how to say it, like it's more trained than we realize. And some of these assumptions may have been influenced by culture, taught to us by our schools, by our teachers. So
they're almost intuitive. They just, mm-hmm. Right? Yeah.
Right. So I think part of, you know, like we're all going to make wrong assumptions at one point or another because our worldview is framed and how we react. In a way, it's somewhat of a protective mechanism. And sometimes it's a way to categorize things to let us make sense of the world. And so assumptions themselves may not be necessarily wrong, but we have to not use them as the absolute, and we should be open to additional information that would correct assumptions, I think. And so, I mean, some assumptions sometimes protect people from dangerous situations, but then on the contrary, it can also lead to hurtful things as well. And so it goes kind of both ways, but I think as one matures, you learn to kind of train your assumptions and subjugate your assumptions under a little bit more scrutiny, I guess.
Yeah, and even being aware that you have those assumptions and to try to guard against just jumping to conclusions. Like you said, I think that's a great point as well, Chinwe, that we don't even realize the assumptions that we bring. They're just kind of ingrained in our thinking and in our perspective. So yeah, I appreciate that.
I remember now being on the receiving end of this once. It was a total surprise. I was called into HR where I work with Intel and Folsom and about something that never happened, but someone else thought that it happened. Now, I don't remember exactly what the story was, but it was in an elevator. There was just a total misunderstanding there of me acting in some prejudicial manner against someone else. So, mm-hmm. You know, I just looked bewildered in the interview and explained what I remembered of what happened. But it really made me much more aware of these possibilities, having it happen to me like that.
Mm. Yeah. Understood. Yeah, it like you said, just leaves you bewildered because it had nothing to do with what you were thinking or intending. Yeah.
Did they accuse you of a microaggression or what?
I don't think that maybe, but that term hadn't come into use at that time. This is probably around 2005.
Okay.
I kind of figured out what happened, but the memories are really fuzzy now. But it really took a lot of thinking to imagine what the other person might have been thinking. All in all, it was a good thing, I guess. I don't know how it worked out for the other person. We never met again. We just happened to be in the same elevator at the same time.
Interesting. Hey, John, just for the sake of the less informed, like me, just clarify what you mean by microaggression. I think I know what you mean.
I don't know if maybe Josh was better at answering this. No, I don't know. I'm kidding, Joshua. Man, I don't know what the official definition of it is. Funny, Ronnie and I were talking about it yesterday of what that is. And for instance, in last week's discussion, when Shy, am I getting that name pronounced correctly?
Uh-huh. Shylin. Mm-hmm.
Shylin. You know, if someone crosses the street, is that a microaggression? You're not sort of overtly, you know, attacking someone or oppressing them, but it's showing some sort of, disdain or on some micro level by not willing to, you know, being scared or making assumptions or stereotyping someone coming down the street, like you're going to get mugged or, I guess. Anyone else? I know that's probably pretty poor.
Yeah, no, that's, I think that's.
I can look it up if you want, but I don't have the definition on top of my head.
No, I don't want to, I didn't want to go down too much of a rabbit trail. Just wanted to make sure, that's kind of what I was assuming. I was assuming that it probably was John and Megan. So that's helpful.
One thing about, and I appreciate what Chinwe said about sometimes we have to make them or they're beneficial assumptions that we still need to be aware that they may be challenged by more information. But it seems like what Greg Morse, kind of the situation he presented, is a good example where there's a lot of times we want to know things we just can't know. And so there's a kind of godly humility of just sort of just having to be okay with not knowing a lot of things. Mm-hmm. And going like, oh, it may seem, it kind of appears maybe like there was some kind of hostility, but I don't know that there was. And if there was, I don't know what it was based on. And so just having to kind of live with that, like God knows, he'll judge. But I also, you brought up John, the Shai Lin article. And it is interesting because he brought up the issue of like crossing to the other side of the street as kind of his litany of experiences as a black man. And it's like when you read it in the context of, it's almost like maybe a paradox where on an individual case by case level, there is this necessity to avoid, this love believes all things and this not wanting to slander and assume the worst. But at the same time, I think there is value in looking at someone like Shai Lin's testimony about kind of the cumulative experience of, you know, being pulled over so many times and having people cross the street so many times and going, yeah, he does have a different life than I do. And it's not wrong to kind of make that comparison and identify that, even though we ought to, on a case by case basis, be careful about, we don't know why often each individual action happens. So I just thought that was kind of interesting, to the way that same event sort of appears in both articles.
Yeah. Very common. Let me ask, as he goes on in the article, he begins by summarizing that incident, and then that becomes the framework of the things he's processing and addressing in the article. In the next section that he entitles Covert Racism, as he works through the things that he does there, somebody wanna maybe summarize, what does he mean by covert racism, and what's his point? So it's kind of a three-part question. What's he mean by that? What's his point with that? And do you agree with what he expresses in that point? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Even at one part of the question is fine. Just what's he mean by covert racism?
This seems to have more to do with suspending judgment. I think the title's a little confusing. It's so important to suspend judgment when you don't know.
Right. Yeah. And I think that's what he's ultimately arguing for, and acknowledging that while he might have, as he describes it, a vague suspicion, there's zero evidence that he can point to give any accurate perspective of what the motives of this woman were, because they weren't transparent, as he says.
I think it does actually tie in pretty well with what John was saying about the microaggressions. It seems to be very much in the same vein of thought, in that this covert racism that he's talking about seems to be small, either different verbal things or just different small actions that could be interpreted as negative or hostile, or demeaning in some manner, but aren't necessarily in and of themselves. And so to understand that, you really have to assign the you know, what the intentions of the other person were. And so I think that his analysis is really helpful in that we can't read other people's minds. It would be rather prideful to think that we do understand all the emotions and intentions of someone else that's involved in something. And I think it's helpful, especially for us, because there's nothing we can speak out. We can seek to change people's. If something happens, we can seek to change it. If someone is, you know, if someone assaults someone, or if there's you know, assault or battery or something like that, we can certainly all see that and recognize it for what it is. And it's very obvious without knowing the other person's heart that it's still something that we should speak out against. And so we can all take action against that. But with something, he labels it here covert racism, or in other situations, maybe you could lump it in with microaggressions. There's nothing you can really do about that because you can't know the other person. And so there is no justice that you could enact really with that, short of a heart change. And that's not something we can do on our own. That requires the Lord's help.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Absolutely. Much humility and much patience in the process of things. Well, moving on in the next section, under the heading of innocent until accused, as he talks about knowing that the Lord calls us to assume the best, he says not to assume that our sense of the situation is accurate. And I think we all understand, like he goes on to say, it felt all too easy in that moment to be jaded with what felt like a century-old indignance. I felt almost reflexive to harbor resentment toward her as an invisible blush of humiliation warmed my cheek. And that sense of, you know, we can have a sense of a situation, feel a certain way, if you will, as he expresses. What are we to do with that, though? Like, how do we process, how do we deal with the knee-jerk, Chinwe, as you mentioned, almost an intuitive, almost unconscious reaction to things, and especially as that can play out in the context of racial tensions, racial interactions. What do we do with our sense of the situation? Like, even in the situation that this man, Greg Morse, had with this woman, what was he to do with his sense of the situation even as he responded and wrestled with that? And what are we to do with our sense of things, how we feel with things at times?
I mean, I think this isn't necessarily practical advice, but we have to recognize that we have a choice of how we respond to the things that we perceive, and we have a choice of, you know, what we do with those initial instincts. So you can't necessarily help the knee-jerk gut reaction. But the second that you have that reaction, you have the opportunity to do something with it. And you can just accept it and trust that your own instinct is right. Or you can examine that a little more closely. And I guess, I mean, it takes discipline and it takes practice. And, you know, practically there's a lot of things you can do, like memorizing scripture and praying and, you know, even just things like starting your day out right, like starting your day talking to the Lord, spending time in the Word, so that your heart and your attitude is oriented in the right direction. Because those moments of temptation are going to come no matter what. And what matters is how you respond to them.
Yeah. Those are excellent points, Zach. Appreciate you highlighting that. And maybe just to jump off from there, what are some of the ways that we can guard against just quickly reacting to our knee-jerk sense of a situation? What are ways that we can be more careful, be more guarded, be more godly in not giving into the temptation to respond in ways that may not be pleasing to God? How can we do that practically? You kind of alluded to some, Zach, and there may be other thoughts and ideas as well. Tyler, we can only hear you in a pretty choppy way for some reason there.
Is this any better?
It's a little bit. It's really faint.
How about that?
It's getting there. It's closer.
So. I'll just speak really loud.
Okay.
Can you hear me any better right now?
It's a little bit better. It's enough to follow you. I want you to know, Tyler, I'm assuming your motives are pure in everything that you're about to say, too.
I want you to know, I'm really sorry. I didn't hear that.
Oh, okay. I was just saying, I'm assuming your motives are pure in all that you're going to share. We can hear you much better now. That's much better.
That's good. Yeah, I took the headphones out.
Sorry, Ben.
What are we talking about? Where
practical ways to guard against responding in ungodly ways when we think we know the sense of a situation.
Yeah. I think just on this in the article, but realizing ultimately God is the one who judges, and we, even if we do have an accurate sense of what the situation is, unless there's something like that we can do personally with the other person, like we need to trust that God is the one who knows their heart inside and out, and he will judge them accordingly and show mercy as he sees fit. And that's not really ultimately something we need to be concerned with. I think it's in God's hands ultimately.
Good. Yeah, amen to that. And he expresses that as well in the last paragraph under that heading of innocent till accused, about as a Christian, he says, I know one who searches the hearts of men and women, and I was not he. And just that very conscious awareness that God has knowledge because he's God that we don't possess, and that needs to inform how we respond to others in general, and certainly when it comes to interacting regarding ethnic differences and experiential differences because of our ethnicity and all of that, how much we need to be careful to not try to be God. I think in that
now, he's writing from the point of view of the wrongly accused, I believe. Generally, there's potentially a lot of problems on both sides. And for some reason, as I look at this, 1 Corinthians 7 keeps coming to mind, and people taking things to court, and they weren't able to judge for themselves. And this statement that Paul makes, it's better to be wronged when you're being wronged rather than to go on the attack and all the things that we tend to do. So from the standpoint of the wrongly accused, that's one of the principles that comes up for me, is sometimes it is better to be wronged rather than, escalating the situation.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. That's a great point as well.
Okay. It's interesting how we've been in Romans the past several weeks. And as I was reading the article, I kept thinking of Romans 12, where do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so many of our assumptions are really just absorbed from the culture that we just marinate in all day. And so God commands us to think of John 17, we worship God in spirit and truth, and how with our mind and truth, that's how we worship God. And so when thinking through these things, often our assumptions that really just come from the gut level, the more emotive, and we have to use our mind to control our emotions and think through things properly. And so instead of just taking the assumption and the strong emotions that come with it, just in any circumstance, just to think through things, because that's how God has created us. We're not animals that rely on our instincts for everything. He gave us a brain and a mind, and he expects us to use it and to not to detach our emotions from the rest of us, but to start with our mind and then have that direct our emotions.
Mm-hmm. Joshua, I agree with that, and I appreciate that. And if I can maybe put you on the spot to just work that out a little bit more, how would you see that playing out maybe in specific ways in relationships across racial lines and interactions, in our interactions with others, you know, from different ethnicities and all?
Well, I think maybe perhaps one example from my own family is my family all immigrated from the Netherlands, and my grandfather is a Frisian who is an ethnic minority in the Netherlands. And for a while they were somewhat of a persecuted minority. He had to go to an underground school to learn the language, things like that. And even after emigrating to the U.S., going into different churches, there was friction between him and other people from the Netherlands, to the extent that it almost split a church, and there was some fist fights and different things. And so one of the ways that for him that resolved was sitting down with some of the other people in the church and working through scripture together, putting aside the different emotions and preconceived ideas of who they had, preconceived notions of who the other people were, opening up the Bible and saying, you know, here's what it says. You know, we're perhaps perceiving each other as, you know, this way or that way. And that's how they worked through it. And there was some healing that, that took place there. So, by way of analogy, we could perhaps do the same thing, where we don't know the other person's intentions, and you know, perhaps the different language and culture is slightly different, but just sitting down and talking through things like that. I don't know if that is
it. Yeah, no, I think that's excellent. Did that happen in just one conversation or in multiple conversations?
You know, I'm not sure about that. This was in the late 50s, I believe.
Oh.
I'm not sure how many conversations that was, but I'm sure it took some time.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that, among other things, highlights and illustrates so much of this. You know, if we are going to be careful to not wrongly judge others, not wrongly make assumptions, not wrongly have wrong suspicions, and really seek holy love in our interactions with others, and what you spoke of there, Joshua, I think illustrates it. It does take time, and often a lot of time, and purposefulness and energy, and it can be very, very draining and very, very difficult. But that is what such love requires, I think. So I appreciate that. As he moves on in the article and he talks, he's got the whole section about the sin of slander and speaks about that. Was somebody else going to say something or ask something?
I was going to mention that the better to be wrong principle probably applies more to the accuser than the accused, because when we wrongly think that someone has wronged us, that's where all the trouble starts. If we were willing to be wronged in the first place, we wouldn't have to be so much, you know, being misled by our assumptions and everything else. If we would just accept for ourselves that injustices happen, this is part of this process of learning to judge. You don't just go with your thoughts, and particularly when you think you've been wronged, watch out.
Yeah, and yeah, there's the reality that, number one, our assumptions, our perspectives, our sense of the situation could be totally wrong. But then the other side, and he speaks to this in some places in the article, is we may be right, or, you know, there may be bona fide evidence of injustice towards us, against us, in any kind of context. And then it's a matter of, especially as Christians, how do we respond to that? And how are we to respond to that? Which very much ties in with the things he expresses regarding the sin of slander. Smokey.
I was going to mention, before we move on from the knee jerk, because that can be one of the biggest things, is I think Scripture is really clear about guarding our speech, and before the quarrel breaks out, at least a person has a chance to pray if their mouth is closed, and pray for God's help and avoid those words that can just lead to such quarrels and much larger things than that. So I think Proverbs has so much to say to us about how we handle our speech and what that can do or not do in terms of its healing or enraging people.
Yep. Absolutely. Proverbs has volumes to say, doesn't it?
Greg, Tim, we got Harriet's hand up too. Just wanted to...
Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you, Tim.
No problem.
That's okay. It was weird because I kept unmuting myself and nobody was hearing me. I was talking and nobody was hearing anything.
We hear you now.
I just don't know if it's in this part, but I was wanting to say that something that I picked up out of the article was, he was taking from his point, he was saying that, you know, he shouldn't judge the person because he doesn't know their motives. And I think that, and it was, of course, of a black man speaking of a white woman. And it just goes, I think it also behooves us on the other spectrum that we are doing the same, that we are not judging and putting motives into people without without actual evidence and knowledge. So that was it goes both ways. So
I think that's a great point, Harriet. Absolutely. And for all of us, yes, constantly remembering that and embracing that, and especially in our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ, but also as we interact with unbelievers and all. In that section on slander, also the last paragraph, I wanted to just work out a little bit as well. He says, all of this is intended to show how seriously God takes the carelessness, if not the maliciousness. And I like how he makes that distinction between, you know, there can be things that we can do that are outright intentionally malicious to slander others, but there can also be things that are just careless. We're just not careful, and so we're careless. But he says, of accusations that daily occur on social media. Brothers and sisters, including Christian leaders, we are called to something higher. God has empowered us for better things. Don't let injustices against us breed injustices in us. And I like that sentence in particular. I think is a appropriate warning and caution for all of us. But the question I want to think about a little bit and just get anybody's perspective, I'd love to hear from anybody, is what are the benefits and the dangers of social media? And even as it relates to discussions about matters of race and experience and understanding and relationships and all, what are the benefits? What are the dangers of social media within all of this? Anybody want to weigh in on that?
Social media can be super toxic, super biased. But I think something to highlight, which is something he he says in like the very beginning of the introduction saying like, oh, I could like post on Twitter and receive affirmation about my experience, and for whatever reason, you know, it could be something that people support me in or talk about for a while. But at the end of the day, it kind of begs the question to me, like, if we post on social media about these things and about these injustices, are we seeking affirmation of man or are we seeking affirmation of God? And it's very easy to just like seek the affirmation of other people around us and like being able to feel validated in our feelings and being able to feel that, you know, we are justified in doing that. But at the end of the day, like, yeah, it's of course more important to seek the validation of God instead and be able to be reminded that, again, God is the one that ultimately judges, and you know, we shouldn't be bothered by that as much. But yeah, as Matt's saying in the chat, like, there's a lot of blanket statements on social media. There's a lot of generalizations and a lot of accusations. It's very easy to just like get caught up in a lot of the things in social media of what's being posted, what's being presented, whether it be by your friends or like by companies. I think this is something that was in Albert Mohler's message, but he was saying like a bunch of other huge organizations were slapping on Black Lives Matter and all of their company websites and everything. And like, it's very easy to see that like bandwagon and see that hype and see everybody jump on it. But it does take away from you like thinking about it for yourself and really being able to see it biblically too. So yeah, social media can be bad, but definitely can inform you on some things you didn't know either.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I was going to say pretty much what Matt said, that so much of some of the comments and things that people put up, they're doing it from a anonymous, and they have, there's nobody to that they have to be accountable to, and they can just say any old thing that they want to say. And a lot of times it's very injurious to people in what they say, because they don't feel like they have any real anybody to really come back at them.
Right. Yeah. That's a good point. And Zach, Jen, thanks for what you shared. And Matt, thanks for sharing what you shared there in the chat. I think those are all really helpful.
Yeah, I think of the conversation that Josh told us about that his grandfather had, and think, you know, all the kind of the face-to-face trust building, penetrating those initial assumptions. I really do think that being with somebody the more, you know, like, social media is a very socially distant and kind of anonymous, and it's easier to miss the humanity of the person you're talking to. And so that the kind of interaction that Josh's grandfather had that really helped that church move forward in unity, that's not happening. those elements are not going to happen on social media.
Mm-hmm. So, yep. Yeah.
What we have today is what I would call unmoderated social media. I've been working with social media for almost 40 years. And it became evident in the early days that any discussion that was going anywhere needed one or more moderators and the ability to kick unsociable people out of the conversation. That, you know, that's not the way it works now. And people think they have anonymity and that they can say or do anything they want. It was actually better in the earlier days with more moderation. But today it tends to bring out the worst of human nature. What can I say? It can also be great among a group of people that are in accord and not trying to, you know, cause trouble. But in any major conversation, you always get a few voices in there eventually that are in there for a different purpose than the rest of the people. And the nature of social media through computers is that the one that makes the most, well, it's hard for me to explain now. I used to have a way of putting it, but the bad actors have at least as loud a voice as everyone else. And in many ways, by repeating and you know, hitting on different things, they actually have a louder voice than the people that want to accomplish something by being together. So there's a basic defect in the way it works. And the way we dealt with it in the old days was with moderation, where we would actually have to boot people out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, no, I appreciate your thoughts on that too, Megan. I think we get the sense of what you're saying there for sure. And I think, Zach Jin, to your point earlier, it certainly, there can be some benefits, some usefulness in various ways, but the potential for toxicity and just all the things, it just is something that has to be very, very alert to and aware of. And especially when we're dealing with significant relational matters with people, even in all these issues and matters of ethnicity and all. So I appreciated Greg Morris's exhortations in those ways, and you can tell there's obviously a passion as he, well, throughout the article, but especially as he moves towards the end. Towards the end of the article, in the bigger section about seeing the world in black and white, kind of towards the end of that, he talks about the danger and the consequence of responding to injustice with injustice, that it ends up just kind of leading into the person who's doing that, just a deeper bitterness, a deeper darkness, a deeper enslavement. And to what he refers to towards the end there of that section as an all-consuming racialized worldview. Anybody want to interact with what does he mean by an all-consuming racialized worldview? What does he see as the dangers of that, and how should Christians in particular think about and respond to that? What's he mean by that? How should Christians respond to that? An all-consuming racialized worldview. It's in like the third paragraph from the bottom of that section. Seeing the world in black and white.
For me, I can definitely speak to
Terry. Maybe if you could speak up just a little bit.
Can you hear me better now?
Oh yeah, much better. Thank
all right.
You.
So I can definitely speak to kind of finding myself in this racialized worldview. At Davis, I studied sociology, so many classes that I took were kind of all touched upon the topic of race at some point or another. Some classes were entirely focused on race, and in other classes, in some way or another, the topic was brought up or discussed or papers were written about it. And in that sense, when race and this topic of racism is constantly on our headlines or on our news feeds or on our social media, it almost becomes unavoidable. And especially when you're learning, I think the author of this article mentions, like, when you're learning so much about racism and you see, I guess, more and more of the truths, it becomes kind of hard to separate the truths from the kind of emotionally charged perspectives that people have. And in that sense, when you get deeper and deeper into it, it becomes kind of a trap where you have to stop yourself and, kind of like what Zach was saying earlier, realize like which of these things is God glorifying and which of these things are just worldly views that will spur on more worldly views. And that's kind of like the slippery slope that one can find themselves in.
Yeah. That's really interesting, Terry. I bet you were somewhat bombarded with that, because I would guess in most of those classes and the philosophies, the ideologies, all of that that are being expressed in those contexts, I would guess are kind of being presented as just assumed that this is the way it is. Is that right?
Yeah, it was definitely, it was nice to learn a lot about different perspectives and different stories from different people of different racial and ethnic backgrounds. But definitely, I'd say, in that worldly sense, a lot of it was emotionally charged. A lot of it was driven by frustration and anger. And like when you're sitting in those classes for too long, it can get kind of dangerous from I guess, a Christian standpoint, when you know you're not supposed to feed into those emotions.
Yeah. Yeah, it really clarifies the disparity between a biblical worldview and a non-biblical worldview. So, Matt Boyd, you put up there in the chat, there are the true believers of a cause and the trolls who are just trying to tick anybody off for their own sick pleasure. I think we get that as well. Do you want to elaborate on that at all, Matt? Or you've got no microphone there?
I got a mic, but I just got a bunch of people talking in the other room, so I'm just chatting.
Yeah. No, we certainly see that played out in so many of the protests / riots. You know, there's been right, appropriate, peaceful protests, you know, and people who feel strongly and rightly so with things, different things. And then others who just are capitalizing on it to just bring destruction and, like you say, tick people off for their own sick pleasure, which is tragic. One of the questions I wanted to ask related to this, because, and Terry, even as you illustrated, you had to wrestle with these things as Christians and as brothers and sisters in Christ in loving one another, caring for one another, how can we help one another avoid the all-consuming racialized worldview? Because to varying degrees and in various ways, you know, Terry, for you, like whether it's sitting in a class or for others of us, if it's things we hear on the news or things we see in the media or people we interact with, we can be drawn into that. How can we help one another to maintain a healthy biblical worldview and not get pulled into the inertia of the culture around us, and at the same time still be loving, sensitive, caring, all of that? Do you have any thoughts about that?
I think some of this probably relates more to Albert Muller's article, but we can help each other try to understand what's being said, try to understand the other view. It's difficult to respond to because it's so confusing. We have this secular worldview now of oppressors and oppressed, of class struggles, of using power to overcome the oppressor, and so on. And we have a Christian worldview that says we are all sinners in need of a savior, in need of mercy. They're dynamically opposed worldviews, but so different that we have trouble understanding how the other people are thinking. And how do you respond to someone when you completely don't understand them? And that's kind of what happens a lot of times, is this whole oppressor oppressed idea. I never had any background in this. I'm astonished that it has caught on the way it has. And Albert Muller gets into the roots of that, if I remember correctly. Again, I read that about a week ago, so I don't remember all the details.
That's helpful. Helpful.
And I think also just reaching out to people of different ethnicities, because we're talking about ethnicity, yes. Right? So in this particular situation, reaching out to those who don't look like us and wanting to love them, because I think one of the things he's talking about with this whole wanting to see in color instead of black and white is perhaps as people who are ethnically feel prejudiced, it's easy to harbor bitterness, anger, you know, just because of this ongoing, and maybe even feeling like, is it even going to change, you know, that kind of feeling. So to be that difference to them in their life, where the world is probably, these incidences are coming about of feeling that kind of racial injustice, as brothers and sisters, to really walk alongside them and be, you know, put yourself in a situation might not make me feel comfortable because, you know, they might not look like they're not Asian or, you know, whatever it is, but to know that I'm going to walk with you in this and reach out.
Mm-hmm. Yep. I think that's great encouragement and insight there as well. Casey, and it makes me think about, I feel like for me over the last, I don't know, 5 to 7 years, hopefully there's been a deeper, stronger sense of, I've never had any sense, or in my conscience had any sense of being prejudiced or anything like that. But at the same time, I've become much more aware of unintended assumptions, maybe, or unintended perspectives, or things that I've thought I've understood about people from different ethnicities that I didn't really understand. And what's helped break that down for me and continues to is just what you mentioned, Casey, just talking and listening and learning. It echoes how he sort of ends the article in talking about the lens of Scripture and the lens of the gospel, the lens of the love of God that should be the way in which we view and process things. And you're right. I mean, so much, and again, it certainly connects with Joshua's illustration earlier from your ancestors, Joshua, your recent ancestors, of just the need to sit down and talk and listen and interact and ask questions and probe and just the time it takes to do that. So that's a good word of encouragement.
I just to add to what Casey said, I completely agree with what she said. This is Joanne.
And, yes. We see your smiling face, okay. Joanne.
I think coming from someone who's a minority, I'm not necessarily, like, I don't necessarily assume that someone's a racist, even if they do something that's a little bit different. But I don't assume that they're not, if that makes sense. And so I am a little bit more guarded in general, depending on what people say. I think as you get to know someone, you're more than willing to have those conversations. Like I'm more willing to be vulnerable in a situation where I may not be if I don't know you all that well. I might just pass it off and keep it going.
Mm-hmm. That's thank you for sharing that, because even being aware that you can feel that sense of being guarded is helpful to know and be aware of, and yet being willing to share even in this kind of context is wonderful. Yeah. And go ahead.
And I have another thing to say on that section about color and all that. So it's like he's almost done. It's like right before seeing color again. He has this very short paragraph, but he's talking about the temptations of feeling like, this whole racialized worldview. And he says, it's a really short paragraph, but he goes, I know all these temptations. They have threatened my life. And I have friends who have never escaped them. It's imprisoned them in bitterness. It ruined their lives. And when you think about that, that's terrible, you know, that you feel that on a constant basis in your life. And, so as Christians or, I want to love them, you know, to show them that, no, like we, you know, I care for you, you know, I care for your needs. So just that short paragraph, it's like, it's very painful to hear. Mm-hmm. And then he says, like, I plead, don't do this to yourself. Don't do this to others. Don't do this to the church witness. Don't do this to your relationship with the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah, it's as I read that as well, Casey, it just made me think again, it's the hope and the power of the gospel. And for us as believers, whatever the color of our skin, whatever our ethnic identity and background and experience, that is all a very real part of who we are. Our fullest identity is we belong to the King of Kings, and we have the privilege of furthering his kingdom in this world by proclaiming the gospel and coming back to that again and again and again with people. Because if you think about it, unbelievers who are enslaved to their sin and are enslaved to deception and to false worldviews and all of it. And whether or not they're actively, aggressively involved in matters of racial issues and all of that, that they're nonetheless just lost and they have no other hope. And so there's always something else. There's always some other false hope that's going to try to take the place of real hope, of eternal hope in Christ. And the sadness, as you mentioned, Casey, and as he highlights, of those that are enslaved to that, because it's a black hole of darkness. So it should just spur us on, to want to love our brothers and sisters in Christ all the more, and to grow in that love and serving one another, and also to be eager to share the gospel. So I see that Matt let us know he had to go to dinner with friends, so, and enjoyed the appreciation of discussing these things. Well, any other thoughts or questions, observations from anybody, anything that may be on your heart or mind related to all of this before we kind of tie it together and wrap up for tonight?
Yeah, I'll just mention one thing. Just in thinking about these things and this article specifically, in terms of loving others, I think there's a need to be patient and really understanding of other people. And like you mentioned, but listening to people, hearing people out, I think it can be tempting to sort of apply this article for other people. Where like if somebody's relaying a scenario that they interpret as racism, I think it can be easy to sort of perk up and say, oh, well, do you know that's what that person was thinking? Or sort of have that gut reaction. But I think it's just important, I think, to be careful not to be too quick to apply this for somebody else, if that makes sense.
Great really exhortation, Tyler. Absolutely. Just that pure, simple, profound dynamic of one human being made in God's image, sitting down and interacting with another human being made in God's image, and giving the time. That's one of the inherent weaknesses with social media too, and everything else we said, is it's so immediate, so instant, so quick, and so brief, and it does not foster the sense of what's needed in relationships and the time. Just time. So great point.
Yeah, I'll just jump in and say that I really appreciate the encouragement, to just patient communication with other people, because it can be so easy. I know for me to just, you can develop a really nuanced opinion about something just by reading a bunch of, whatever social media posts, news articles, blogs, and you can develop really nuanced, seemingly great opinions about things without ever talking to another human being. And I love the encouragement to just spend time communicating with other people, because even like for us as members of this church body, like we're called to love each other and take care of each other. And if you're just, or I suppose I should say, if I'm just sitting around making decisions in, what essentially amounts to not much more than a vacuum of like what I want to look at and what I want to learn about, it's not helpful to anybody else.
Yeah. Amen as well, Zach. That's the blessing and the obligation, responsibility of fellowship. And maybe just to spin off of that, certainly in these COVID-19 days and or COVID-19 and all that we've been dealing with for months now, we just have to work that much harder to nurture those relationships and to cultivate those relationships. Amen. Amen.
I'd like to add just one word that I think is the foundation for all of the correct actions for Christians. The word is humility. Everything we've been talking about, love, care, consideration, all is rooted in that. And of course, Christ is the ultimate example of humility. Yep. So what pops in mind is, you know, Philippians chapter 2, right? Yeah. In humility, consider others better than yourself. Yeah. That is so hard to do. and yet, it would guard most Christians from any sort of prejudice, racism, whatever, ethnic bias, if we were just in that state of mind.
Yeah. Yep. Amen. That is a good word. And as somebody mentioned somewhere in the course of our conversation, that only comes through the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because the essence of our sin is proud, self-sufficient, self-focused, self-interested preoccupations. So, amen. Well, I think on that note, we'll go ahead and end with the time. And I know, as it was last week and again tonight, I'm sure it'll be next week if, Lord willing, we're able to meet and continue to dialogue. These will be ongoing conversations, and not only that we share in this really relatively brief context of an hour, a little over an hour on Zoom, but also things that should spur us on to continue to love one another, to serve one another, to grow with one another, and in that to be all the more able to be showing and telling of the love of God in Christ to people in the world who don't know him. So really appreciate everybody's involvement and just everybody being a part of this, whether you directly shared something or not, just having you here is a good thing. So let me go ahead and close our time in prayer and we'll wrap it up. Our Father, we are so thankful for your great love in Christ. We hear these brief little statements in Scripture, even as we saw in Romans 14, verse 3 this morning, that you have welcomed your people. And in such a brief statement, there is just such an endless universe of glory and of riches and of wonder that you have indeed welcomed rebels. You have indeed welcomed those who were dead in sin and enslaved to sin and blind in our sin. And in that great hope and power, we pray you'd help us to live in the fullness of your love with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ for all who belong to you. And even as we work that out continually, very specifically in the body at River City Grace, Lord, we pray for strength and wisdom to be faithful in all of that. We thank you for the many ways that we see so many evidences of that. And even in these matters of race and ethnicity and just so many deceitful and false world views that permeate our world, we pray you'd give us wisdom and boldness and compassion as we would seek to be faithful in proclaiming Christ and in living in light of this hope that you've called us to. So direct us and bless us and use us to that end. Thank you for each man and woman and child that's a part of things here this evening. Bless them greatly in the knowledge of Christ. And we entrust it all to you for your glory in Christ. Amen. Amen.